It is a special privilege to be here with you at Calvary with Dallas and Joy and our grandchildren here. It is a real joy to be here. And hopefully we'll learn to know all of you better these few days. And we've developed relationships with many of you over the years and have connections. Probably the furthest back go to John Ivan's family. Back as a teenager, I served in VS with his father and younger siblings in Jackson, Mississippi there. But anyway, it's a lot of things could be said. I really, really have appreciated the thoughts in Sunday school and the opening and the introduction. I really appreciated those thoughts here too on this subject. It is of the Lord's mercy that I am here this morning. I really, really appreciate all of your prayers for me coming into this week, and I really felt that earlier in the week. Dallas and Joy and children were with us in Mississippi there for the alligator hunting, and there was some sickness went around, and I caught it, and Tuesday and Wednesday I was pretty bad, and my voice was just not working at all, and I do think, brothers and sisters, Satan does not want us to look at this subject. I was scheduled for this series back in March in New York at the little Kossuth Chapel there, and had to postpone it a couple weeks for the same kind of sickness and all. And when this hit me this time, I said, Lord, I do think this is Satan just trying to thwart this. And I went on in faith, and thankfully the Lord did answer our prayers, and I'm so, so glad to be here and give him the glory for being able to be here today. My overarching theme and this morning, the title that I gave this session is God's Plan for Mankind and how that relates to the whole overview of biblical end time prophecy. The Sunday school lessons, the Lord orchestrated that too, these lessons in Daniel that we've just been getting into, and the one this morning just tied in so well with my thoughts this morning. What our worldview is, as our teacher, and I don't even know your name, I'm sorry, but I really appreciated those thoughts. That is so important. We live in what's called the information age, and it's just exploding, and it blows my mind. I'm very low tech, and thankfully, Brother John Ivan and you techies here have really helped with. At our church, I still have an overhead projector here, and I am very low tech. Later on in Daniel, there in chapter 12, verse 4, he was desiring. He wrote these things and couldn't figure him out, and asked the Lord to help him, and he was interpreting all these dreams and things for Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all, and yet he couldn't understand. The Lord said, just shut it up, Daniel. This isn't for you to understand. It's for the time of the end. And the simple description he gives of that end time to come is the people are going to be running to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Could you have described our time any better than that? I don't think so. And the thought was given in Sunday school that, people ask you to prove what the Bible proves itself. Just quote what the Bible says. How could that have been written, 3,000 years ago? And they couldn't imagine anything that we live today. Those things are there. And what we believe, if we truly believe this book is God's inspired, true word, it's infallible, then as we see these things taking place today, we shouldn't be apologetic or hesitant to say, this is what the Bible says, this is the way it's going to be, and it's coming to pass right before our eyes, and it should wake us up. And we should not be ignorant, as Paul wrote, about these times. We should be aware and expecting the Lord's return. the Lord in, I probably won't go exactly in the order of these scriptures, and I do so appreciate, and John Ivan prompted that for me to give out some of these scriptures, and there's so many, it took me a while, he had patience with me getting this together Friday there, but to weed out, I've got more references than I can possibly use here, but and thank you all for all the preparation that I sense has been done in reading ahead on some of these, and you may have wondered how do some of these tie together with end time prophecy, but Isaiah 46, a few verses there I'll start with here, and the first part of chapter 46, God through Isaiah is calling out the people how they're making these idols out of gold and silver and wood, and how these are just dumb idols. There's no God behind it. I mean, there may have been demons and evil spirits involved, but these are things you make yourself and then you worship. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. But God's word to them, verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." He's the creator. He's the instigator of everything. And he says, verse 10, John Ivan told me, and I knew you normally use ESV. I'm so familiar with my King James, and I know where things are, and I've got it marked. But anyway, it's very, very close, and I have nothing against ESV. I want you to know that. But verse 10 here, he says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God tells us the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He's in control. Just as we read in Daniel there, he sets up, he puts down, he is in control. Yes, we do have our free will, as we talked about in Sunday school. But God rules and overrules in these affairs of men. And I can't explain all that and integrate all that, but in his way, he all these things are working to his end and his purpose. Verse 13 then, he says, he says, "I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." I skipped a couple verses there. Let me read verse 11. "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." God does his will, regardless. Excuse me. Yeah, this is what I often deal with in getting over a cold, but we'll make it through, Lord willing. God, in effect, was telling them and telling us now, prove me that I am God. I've told you these things about the past before they happen, and they come to pass. My will does happen, what he's written down. We can know that this is the truth, that he is the true God. This is a unique book. There's no other book like it in the world. A book full of fulfilled prophecies and prophecies yet to be fulfilled. We're told by scholars that nearly one-third of Scripture, when it was written, was foretelling things to come. And these sources, I'm not sure, I didn't write down, I'm not good at writing, keeping track of sources and all through the years, but people that I trust and have read have said there's over 1,000 very specific prophecies in the Bible of things to come. About half of those have already been fulfilled. throughout the ages up until now. And many of the other half are being fulfilled right before our eyes right now. We can know that God's word is true. We can trust God. There's no other book that even comes close to this. We can depend on the truth of God's word. And in this world of just explosion of information, there is so much disinformation in that. There is so much deception. We live in a world of confusion and conception, deception just all around us. And that's why most of the people in this world are confused, dismayed as they see things happening. Suicide rates are just unbelievable with the freedoms and all the things that we enjoy because of technology and all, and yet there's a hopelessness all around us. It's because there is no belief in the absolute truth that we have available to us. That is the anchor for our souls. And I believe above all else, in these end times, as these things are happening, the most important thing is that we believe this is the true word of God, and we hang on to it and don't be swayed by the lies that are out there. Satan is so busy. He knows his time is short. He's trying to get people to not believe the only anchor for our souls that we have in this time. And if we believe this, we can be just like Daniel. All these others throughout the ages, our forefathers, we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the birth of Anabaptism here in January. They stood because they knew this was the true word of God. We can be the same way. I think we are the most blessed generation that this world has ever had. We're at the time of the end, and we can know it. All these others, like Daniel, even the prophets who wrote, wanted to understand, and God said, no, it's not for you now. Now we're at the end of time. We're at the culmination of these things. It's so much easier for us to read and understand. And Revelation there, and I probably won't turn to that this morning, but those first three verses, he says, blessed is he who reads and understands this revelation. And truly, this whole book is God's revelation to us. And central in this whole plan of God for mankind certainly is the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme sacrifice that he made for sin. Scripture tells us that was decided before creation ever began. That's the whole plan. And throughout eternity, that will be the focus. Christ is the focus of everything in this plan. And his shed blood, what he did for us, we can't begin to comprehend that love. And God deemed, in the Godhead, they deemed it worthy to go through this. And when we see the evil and chaos in this world around us, we sometimes question, was that really worth it? God said it is. And throughout eternity, we'll understand better and better. But he said it was worth it, and that is the focus, all these things that we'll look at. The focus is on Christ and what he has done for us. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. Starting at verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Notice, that's the preparation we need to be doing. There's a lot of preppers out there in our world today, and that's not all wrong. When we see things happening, we should be wise and prepare for it. But the only real preparation we can do for what's coming on this world is putting on the breastplate of faith and the helmet of salvation, knowing what our eternal destiny is. That's the only thing that's going to count in these days that we're facing. For God, verse 9, has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Again, the central focus is Christ, what he's done for us. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So if you see these things, I hope, too, that these meetings will, like I said, increase our faith in the truth of the Word of God, but give us fresh hope and strength to face what's coming. We can be comforted and strengthened through looking at these things. I won't take time to turn to many of these references. We're going to run out short on time, I'm sure, but Jesus condemned the people in his day, in his generation, for not reading the signs of the times. Remember, he said in Matthew 16 and Luke 12, he talked then, so you can discern the sky, the sign, and foretell the weather a bit from that, but you can't discern the signs of the times we're in. They should have known that he was the Messiah. They were the people who had God's revelation, the Jewish people there, and especially the readers and the scribes and Pharisees, all those who studied the word, and yet they were the ones who opposed Christ because he didn't quite fit their bill. They should have been studying the scripture and applying it. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. Yes, all these things are coming true. He's fulfilling these things. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, but especially after his resurrection to the disciples, went back and pointed out to them all these things. See, I told you beforehand, and now it's come to pass. You can be totally confident. I am the promised Messiah. And we can be totally confident. And we should discern the signs of the times. Our belief in the Bible is our anchor, but the important part of it, I think, is the big word is our hermeneutic, how we interpret the Bible, and especially when it comes to prophecy here. I do believe in a simple hermeneutic, and a phrase I've heard through the years, and I'm certain I heard Brother George R. Brunk, who is your founder here, say this, but when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or you'll end up in nonsense. And that should be, and that has been my hermeneutic through the years. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said in his word. And it's not, and I do remember this too from my father, and this subject in my growing up was not really controversial. I know in conservative Anabaptism it has been very controversial, and I don't mean to step on toes or anything. I'm just sharing what I understand here, and I'm not dogmatic in argument, although I do believe this word of God. But my dad just had an eighth grade education. He was my pastor through all my years until I was put in there. But years ago with George R., he was there for meetings, and Dad was a little concerned. Here George R. was with his PhD, you know, and he talked to George about his lack of education. And George said, don't worry about that. He said, eighth grade education is all you need to understand everything you need to understand in God's Word. God wrote it in simple language. He really did. Now, there are deep things that we're just scratching the surface on the hidden things and the way things are woven together, and I hope to point out a few of those this week, but But George did tell him, he said, now, if you want to explain it away, you better get a PhD. And sadly, that's been the case too many times. So I do think that's very important. And I do think we need to have a consistent hermeneutic, too. We pride ourselves in a way, as Anabaptists, as saying we believe literally what the Bible says, and we mean to practice it, the Sermon on the Mount, those things, and that is true, that should be. So I don't quite understand the mindset that when it comes to future things, we try and discount that and explain it away as spiritualizing it. And so I do have an issue with that. I do think when it makes sense, we should just take it as what it is. Sure, there are many things in Scripture that are allegorical and things that we can understand that. But when it's given just forthright as a literal thing, and so many other things have been fulfilled literally, we just need to take it that way. My basic view of end time prophecy is the premillennial viewpoint. It's kind of interesting to me. I don't know how I got on the board of, used to be FCM that George Armbrunk founded, but now it's ACT. And Brother Paul Emerson, yeah, very familiar to you people. I really appreciated him over the years. I didn't know until they invited me to come on the board that one of the requirements to sit on that board is that you have a premillennial viewpoint. I'm sure that comes from Brother George R. back in the beginning, but and I think it's because we should take the Bible for what it says and interpret it that way. The other viewpoints, and you're probably familiar with them, postmillennialism has gone out of favor, but I hear it's coming back, and I don't understand it. Say that the reference to the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign, is not literal, but it's the church age. And during the church age, more and more Christianity will increase and increase until the world is converted and then Christ will return. Well, you can see why that's out of favor right now. And they would interpret the first and second resurrections as the first resurrection being a spiritual resurrection at conversion, and then the second when Christ returns and judges the world. Amillennialism is somewhat similar, but totally spiritualizes all those references to a literal millennial reign, and would pretty much replace Israel with the church and spiritualize those references, and would discount the rebirth of the nation of Israel and say it has nothing to do with prophecy. And their beliefs on the resurrection would be very similar to the postmillennial viewpoint. Premillennialism would teach a literal 1,000-year reign, as it seems to be recorded numerous places in Scripture, and that the rapture would be the first resurrection, the rapture of the saints before God pours out his wrath on this world in the 7-year period of the tribulation there, and as Daniel explains it, and then that the second, and that the Lord will return then with his saints and rule this world in a literal physical kingdom in this present world for 1,000 years. Then at the end of that time, after the Battle of Armageddon, would be the second resurrection of all the dead, the unrighteous, and the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven and new earth, and the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and God dwelling forever with his saints there. And that would be my basic viewpoint. There are various views of the rapture and the 7-year tribulation. We can have differences of views there on that and still be pre-millennial viewpoint. Pre-trib rapture is probably the most common, and I probably would have subscribed to that most of my years. I've adjusted a little bit. Patrice shared some stuff with me a while back, Paul Dorgan's teaching that helped me, and I was leaning that way already, but that would say that the rapture of all true believers will precede the whole seven-year tribulation period, and that it's imminent at any time. There's nothing that needs to happen before that. There's a mid-trib rapture that believes that the rapture will happen in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist breaks that treaty with Israel. And then a post-trib rapture, which would teach that it just occurs right at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, just before Christ returns. I like to say I believe in pre-wrath rapture. And that's maybe a newer thought, but and it would pretty much coincide with mid-trib rapture probably, but before God actually pours his wrath out on the world, I do believe he will rapture the saints out, and that those are literal happenings that Paul records there in Thessalonians and I would just like to give a word here on the danger of replacement theology, that the church has totally replaced Israel and superseded Israel in God's eyes. Postmillennialism and amillennialism both would hold that view. And that view has really given fuel to the anti-Semitism around the world for the past 1,500 plus years. And the tremendous, tremendous rise in anti-Semitism that we see again in our day is just another sign that we're very near the end, I do believe. And if you study that history at all, you understand why the Jewish people are some of the hardest to reach with the gospel. They've been persecuted. The Holocaust is only the latest, that really horrible incident. They went through many, many pogroms and holocausts like that before, almost always in the name of Christ, sadly. If you read that history, Martin Luther himself, Hitler just took Martin Luther's book, his diatribe against the Jews, and put it into practice, sadly, and had the support of the churches, even some Anabaptist churches in Germany in World War II. And that is sad. It really is. And you understand why in their minds, Christians are the ones who have hated us and persecuted us and killed us all these hundreds of years. Somehow that's all in God's plan that he is working out. I do believe it's a dangerous thing. And Zechariah 2 and Deuteronomy 32, all the way back, God said he's going to keep Israel as the apple of my eye. Zechariah says those who are hating and trying to annihilate the Jews are poking God in the eye, is the way I would paraphrase that. That's a dangerous thing. Many are doing that today, this very day. God is going to awake out of his slumber. He's going to respond to those, and there are many prophecies we could look at about that. Ezekiel, too, I really appreciate some of his. But I need to move on here. Brother John Ivan, if you would mind putting up that. This timetable I got many years ago at a prophecy conference. It was at Cumberland, Virginia, there years and years ago. And I borrowed it and added to it. I do believe, and again, this is part of how everything is woven together. And that's why I included Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation account. Why did God choose to take 6 days to create and rest on the seventh day? You know, we count time by years because of the Earth's rotation around the sun. We count time in months because of the lunar rotation. But why do we keep time in weeks? There's no astronomical reason that we keep time in weeks. God set it forth at the very beginning by his example in creation. And he did that Moses wrote in Exodus there, as he wrote down the Ten Commandments, God reminded them, keep the Sabbath day, keep every seventh day holy to the Lord, rest from your labors, focus on the Lord on every seventh day. I've set this pattern for you in creation, is what he tells us. That's in Exodus. And because I did all this work in 6 days and rested the seventh, that's the pattern I want you to keep. I think he also set forth his overall plan and pattern for his dealings with mankind. The very center, again, of this whole plan is Christ and the redemption of mankind. But I really, really do believe this fits so well. 2 Peter 3, Peter writes there, reminds us that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Some people take that out of context and try and work in long ages into the creation time. Well, 6,000 years doesn't compute with anything. The long age people, they need millions and billions of years, you know, to try and... And even that doesn't make any sense when you really stop and think about it. But I do believe this makes a lot of sense to me, that God planned for these 6,000 years of man and then 1,000 years of rest in this fallen world. He knew beforehand what would happen. And from Adam to Abraham, and God's beginning to focus on Abraham. And I mentioned sometimes dispensations, and I'm not really a dispensationalist in the truest sense. I do think Christ is the only way of salvation, his shed blood, which dispensationalists would say. But I do believe the Bible does mention different dispensations, and that pre-flood dispensation, it was very much an individual relationship with God. I don't know how that God set forth sacrifices in the beginning. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. We know those things. But beginning with Abraham, God started dealing directly with Abraham and his descendants and gave the law, you know, later then through Moses. But those first, and if you think of 1,000 years as a day, and Scripture often does that, especially in these last days, we call it, of the church age. If you think of a day as 1,000 years, well, the first 2 days, God was dealing individually with people. And the whole world, we know, went AWOL. And out of all those probably billions at that time, Noah was the only one in his families, his sons, that were saved from the flood there. But then you have the next 2 days of the Old Testament age there, Abraham on, until Christ's first coming. Galatians 4:4, I added there that reference there. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was not a haphazard thing about when Christ came. In the fullness of time, God had it planned from the very beginning. Scripture tells us that. And then we're near the end of these last 2 days of the church age and these 6,000 years. We don't know exactly. Different ones, Usher tried to make timelines, and I think they're close probably, but I don't know that anyone knows exactly the years from the very beginning, but we're very, very close on 6,000 years of earth history. But there in Romans 11, as Paul has that insert talking about God's dealings with the Jews and how they have been blinded and opened up to the Gentiles, he says that in Romans 11:25 that blindness came to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a time set for the end of this age we're in as well. Just as surely as it was God's time when Christ came the first time, the time is set, and it's almost here, brothers and sisters. If you look at these signs we're in, we're almost there. This age is just about over. The time is set. And then in Ephesians 1, Paul, in talking about the glorious eternal existence that we have coming with the Lord, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The fullness of all these different times is set. It's going to happen. I do like to tie in, if you could scroll up, John Ivan, to the feast, the seven feasts of the Lord, and that's why I brought those in Leviticus 23. Again, God wove all this together. Only God could do this. These feasts were commemorations of actual events that happened in Israelite history there and God dealing with them. They were also prophecies of God's plan for mankind to come. And again, Christ is in the center of all this. But the first four are very familiar, and there's no controversy that I know of anyone trying to deny that these were fulfilled perfectly in Christ. I don't know how you could deny that. The Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits all happened in that one week there. And then Pentecost, 50 days later, 7 weeks later, we know how they were fulfilled. The shedding of the blood there, unleavened bread, the removal of sin that it typified, and then first fruits, the resurrection. And we'll get into some of these a little deeper maybe in some of the other sessions. I would like to look at Passover yet today. But then Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then the last three, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, as it's referred to today, they call it their new year. God changed the year, and that is significant. At the original Passover there, when he was telling Moses, in the future when you commemorate this, when you come into the land, this is now going to be the first month, and it was the seventh month. They changed their year halfway in the middle. He said, this seventh month, I'm now going to make your first month, because it was the month of the Passover they were coming out of. So Jews keep 2 years to this day, two New Year's days, a half a year apart, and that is significant as well. And so when you come to the first day of the seventh month, is the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah there, and they call it a new year because that was the beginning of their civil year before God changed it. And then on the 10th day of that month is the Day of Atonement. And then the 15th day is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, where they built the outside tabernacles and were remembering their experience in the wilderness there. I think they clearly speak of the end time events, of the blowing of the trumpet at the rapture, the last trump of God, God calling his people up. And then I think during that time between the rapture and coming back for Christ's millennial reign will be the time of the judgment seat of Christ, the purifying of the bride, and the wedding of the bride and the Lamb there in heaven. And the Day of Atonement was the one day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and applied the blood on the mercy seat. And there's so many types here. I can get carried away with all this, but it was the one day of the blood being applied. And I believe the blood, we apply it to our hearts now, and it covers our sin. But it's on that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ when that blood is going to be accepted and overrule God's judgment on us. That's the only hope we have. And it will be accepted on that mercy seat that day. And that is coming. And then, of course, the tabernacles, a type of God dwelling forever with his people, as he dwelt with them so closely in those wilderness years. I've heard it's controversial to apply these to the end time events. I think there's no doubt about it. The Feast of Trumpets, it's interesting. It happens on the first day of the seventh month. Well, I believe that's the beginning of the 7,000th, or the seventh millennium, the last day of the week that God ordained there in that other diagram. An interesting thing about that is their changing of the months was at the new moon, the Jews. And only the priests on the Temple Mount could say exactly when that was. And of course, throughout history, without modern technology, sometimes it was difficult to determine which day exactly was. And sometimes it went a few days till they set which was the first day in the changing of their month, if there was cloudy and all those things. So often they would celebrate, I'm told, this feast 2 days because they weren't quite sure. Well, I think that reflects the bit of uncertainty that we know when the trumpet's going to sound. We can know pretty close, but there is some uncertainty. We don't know exactly the day. I would like to just quickly go through yet. I know I'm going over here. Brother John, if we can go up. The Passover. I did a sheet going through just that first Passover. If we could go on up to the second, to the first page of that next diagram. It just shows how minutely these things were fulfilled in Christ. And we don't have time. It would take a whole sermon to go through all this, but it's just so exactly fulfilled in Christ. That's how precise God is with all these things. And again, I think throughout eternity, we'll keep being amazed at how God wove all these things together in His Word and in His actions. If you follow through, I didn't mention, these feasts, those seven feasts back in Leviticus, most of them are on certain days of the month. There's only two of them, the Feast of First Fruits, and then Pentecost later, where you count out 7 weeks, were not on the day of a month. They were on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath. So they were always on a Sunday. So it would vary within that Passover week through the years on how they fell in relation to each other. So First Fruits and Pentecost were always on a Sunday, always on the day after the weekly Sabbath. I believe in the beginning, and at especially at Jesus' crucifixion, if you follow through all the Gospels there and figure out the days there, you know, we always celebrate the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, the week before the resurrection. And I believe that's right. I believe that was the 10th day of the month. And if you go back in that Passover, they were to choose a lamb, a perfect lamb, on the 10th day of the month. They were to take it out of the flock, keep it up, and examine it until the 14th day. And at the evening, in the last hours of the 14th day, and it's significant too, at the bottom of this sheet I have a little chart. The Jewish day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening, and that's foreign to our thinking. Just a little bit. Yeah, right. Right there, yeah. And that is important too, because they celebrate a full 12 hours of night, or they observe their days. They starts and ends at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so if you keep that in mind, it makes sense more with these things. So they have the 12 hours of night, and then 12 hours of the day. And the night usually was just divided into the four watches, often in Scripture, you know, the four quarters of the night, and then the day into the 12 hours, usually. So on the evening of the 14th day, they were to kill the lamb. Well, if you follow this through, and that 10th day, Palm Sunday, Jesus was chosen, proclaimed as Messiah by the masses as he went into Jerusalem. For the next 3 days, he went in every day. The scribes and Pharisees and all those Sadducees were questioning him, examining him. They couldn't catch him in anything, you remember? They were examining the Lamb. He was perfect. He was without sin. They examined him over and over again in those days. And then on the 14th, I do believe, and my thoughts are a little different on this. I believe the Last Supper was on Wednesday evening with the disciples there, and he went out. And so I believe the crucifixion happened on Thursday, which would have been the 14th day. In the evening, they were to kill the lamb on the 14th. And then you remember the Passover really happened at midnight in the night. So that would have been on the 15th because the day changes at 6 p.m. They killed the lamb in the evening of the 14th. John refers to that in his gospel as the next day being a high day. It was not the weekly Sabbath. So I believe he was killed Thursday evening, and then Friday was the, was a Sabbath day. If you follow through on them feasts, it was the first day of unleavened bread, so it was a Sabbath day. Then the weekly Sabbath followed on Saturday, of course, and then Sunday then would have been the Feast of First Fruits because it's the day after the weekly Sabbath that fell in that Passover week. And so on some months when the days coincided, it would have fallen just like this, those two Sabbath days in a row. And I believe that's exactly how it was. If you can go up to the top of the third page a little there, the 15th, where it says Friday, the Friday the 15th there. Whoops, did I mess up? No, I don't see it. Oh, no, let's go on up a little bit to the 16th on Saturday. That's where I explained it a little bit. But I do think this better explains... 16th right there. The 3 days and three nights in the grave for Christ. And it just all, again, meshes together with these the way the feasts were laid out there in Leviticus. But so if he was crucified when they killed the lamb, the evening of the 14th would have been Thursday evening. So that would have been a little part of Thursday day. So then he was buried in the tomb before sundown, so he was in there the whole Friday night and then the Friday day. Then he was in the whole Saturday night, Saturday day, and then Sunday night. But you know, when the women came to the tomb at daybreak Sunday morning, he was already risen. He wasn't in there Sunday day at all. He was already risen. But if you count those up, you have 3 days and three nights that he was in. A full, yeah. I think it very much... clearer corresponds with Scripture there. Anyway, it just shows, when you really get in depth there on these feasts and all, how minutely God has everything planned and works it out to His will. And that thrills me when I see that. And it confirms the absolute truth of God's word. Let's close just with a few verses there in Matthew 24, and we'll come back to this through the days and weeks here, but the final part of that chapter, starting at verse 32. Jesus says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." And another place in Jesus describing these end time events, he says, "This generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." And there's different references in the beginning of Revelation. He said, "Behold, I tell you these things that come quickly." And the word really is speedily in German, in the Hebrew. I think when these things begin, the gist I get from all the different scriptures is that these end time events are going to happen in one generation. It's not going to be spread out over hundreds of years, like all the rest of God's plan here. When these things that are related to the end, and I do believe probably the budding of the fig tree, as he mentions here, is the rebirth of the nation of Israel, and we'll talk more about that this evening. I do believe, and I don't know how long, I've heard Mir Sarfati recently surmise that a generation could be 80 years. It's been 76 years now, I think, since Israel was reborn. I just simply believe, as my father had always said, that there will be people alive at the sound of the trumpet who were alive at the birth of the nation of Israel. I do firmly believe that. And, you know, brothers and sisters, it can't be too much longer. Oh, people live into their hundreds now. It could possibly be. But we are, I believe, that generation that is privileged to witness these things come to fruition. So, verse 33, likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus, you know, in the beginning of his ministry, said, when he was explaining how he's fulfilling these prophecies, one jot and one tittle, one dot of an I, one cross of a T, will not pass away till it has been fulfilled, he said. Just as surely all these things about the end are being fulfilled, are going to be fulfilled. He said, heaven and earth can pass away, but my word is not going to pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's skip down to verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. I do believe that's what we're doing this weekend. We're looking at the meat of God's word in due season. We're in that season when it's being fulfilled. We need to be aware and be ready and watching and be found faithful when he comes. What is our main focus in life? As we see these days approaching, Paul said, meet together more and talk about these things and encourage one another to be faithful. That's what we need to do. Be about his business. That doesn't mean we shut down our secular life or that we may refer, but all that we can be to God's glory. And our focus should be different than generations before us as we see these things happening and know that we're in that generation. Our focus truly should be reaching out to those around us, warning them that this is coming. This is what God's word says. And we need to be ready. And the most important thing is to be trusting the Lord, having on the breastplate of faith and the helmet of salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning. We thank you and praise you for the revelation of yourself that you've given us, especially the knowledge of the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, but for the whole revelation of your plan for mankind. And that we are living in this final generation of Jesus' soon return. And I pray that as we look at that, it would impact us and we would be encouraged and spurred on to walk faithfully with you, to spread the good news of the gospel, to warn others who are paying no heed, as the people in Noah's day did, to the coming wrath of God that's about to be poured out on this earth. May we be faithful and honor and glorify you in all we do. You alone, we know, are able to keep us from this world's deception, to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of your throne with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.